Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Psalm 66 we read, "Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father in heaven, we call upon all men to come and see your works, for you are terrible in your doings toward the children of men. You turned the sea into dry land. Your people went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in you. You rule by your power forever. Your eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. We bless you, our God, and make the voice of our praise to you to be heard. You hold our souls in life and do not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have proved us, have tried us as silver is tried, and by your grace we have remained. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless his holy name. Amen. This week is the week of Thanksgiving. In it, we take special note to give thanks to our God and Father for all of his many blessings. But we, of all people, should be practiced in giving thanks. We take a special week and an American holy day to highlight our thanksgiving, to acknowledge that all of these blessings are indeed from God. But we should be doing this continually, regularly in our homes, in our church, among family, among friends. Giving thanks should be the primary characteristic that marks us out as Christians. I have a Thanksgiving poem that I want to read to you this morning. We have much for which to thank God, to thank our God, for homes and family and feet that are shod with the gospel of peace. We cease to grumble and complain. He sustains our souls for good, and this is all from God. To work is a gift from above, and love from spouse and children God has given, mother and father and other friends, to win to joy. Let us now see that God is good. We should rejoice and pray and say that all is reason to give thanks. For thanks is gratitude revealed. It heals and shows that we are God's children. So listen to this admonition. Bow to the Father with brother and sister and others. Thinking of God's care over everything, we sing his praises, and our hearts are filled with joy unmeasured. His treasures are our possessions. Mercy, joy, and love from above are ours from him. Amen. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. Let us pray and confess our sins together. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge you as the giver of all good gifts. We give you thanks. We also admit and confess that we too often complain and grumble instead of giving thanks. Father, forgive us and teach us the secret of finding joy in thanksgiving. Convict us when we are unthankful and teach us to attempt to count our blessings. We do thank you for your grace and mercy and for sending Jesus to take away our sins. May we be a people full of gratitude to you. Let us confess together. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. We will hear what God the Lord will speak. For you will speak peace unto your people and to your saints. But let us not turn again to folly, trusting in false gods and false hopes. Surely the Lord's salvation is near them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing us and for forgiving us through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Psalm 66, come and hear all ye that fear God,
and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Come, ye thankful people, come. That song should be ever on our lips. Our God has blessed us mightily, and we can see that by his regular invitation to you, we can see this by his regular invitation to you to gather here in his presence and fellowship with him in intimate communion. God is glad that you confess your sins and return to him, trusting in Jesus Christ for remission. He has heard your prayers. You are forgiven. So give him thanks and come and worship him now. And amen. We're continuing our sermons in Ecclesiastes and still in chapter 7. I want to read a portion of the chapter to you, beginning in verse 7. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God also hath set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this. Yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise man, the wise, more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Also take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. All this have I proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be here to minister to us, to give us understanding, to teach us your ways, to teach us wisdom. In Christ's name, amen. You be seated. Well, here we are again, another Lord's Day, and we find ourselves out in the deep end. Once again, in the deep waters. And we find, especially from time to time, that the deep waters are a scary place. And why is that the case? Well, obviously, when you're a child, the deep waters are scary because you can't swim. And you know when you get thrown into the deep waters, you're probably going to sink or struggle and be in great danger. And so you stay away from the deep end. But once you learn how to swim, being in the deep end is not so bad. You realize, actually, that being in the deep end is just like being in the shallow end, as long as you don't touch and you can tread water and and there's no difference because now you can swim. And so being in the deep end isn't so bad. And so you may as well go into the deep end. You can do more in the deep end. You can dive off the diving board. You can go off the high dive. You can go down to the bottom and touch the bottom. There's a lot more fun to be had in the deep end. And that's especially true if it's in a swimming pool because there are very few other dangers lurking there. But we find ourselves in the deep end, but not in the deep end of a swimming pool. We're swimming in the sea. So we find that swimming in the sea is quite fun as well. And we know that because it's deep is no danger to us, particularly if we can swim and we're learning how to swim. But in the deep end, in the sea, are many unforeseen things. There are things lurking beneath the waters, and it's a dangerous place. But we find also that in the deep end, in the dangerous place, is where there is a great deal of satisfaction. This is partly as I was describing last week, and thinking about jumping off of a cliff. And some people who are particularly prone to safe thinking and safe acts would never do such a thing because it's dangerous. And I would counter that the only reason that you would do such a thing is because it's dangerous. If it wasn't dangerous, it wouldn't really be worth doing at all. And swimming in the deep end is like that. And that's where we are today. Once again, swimming in dangerous waters. And we're glad to be here because this is where there is joy, exhilaration. This is where there is a requirement for deep trust in God. We're on verse 7, and we've covered part of it last week, and I want to just pick up from there and make our way through this chapter today. We talk about oppression making a wise man mad. Even a wise man being mad by oppression, but it drives him crazy because he sees horrendous things going on in the world, and he can't stop it. He can't get a hold of it. And then a lot of this narrative that follows, I think, is describing actually what is going on as we see oppression and as we see injustice in the world. And we want to do something about it, but we can't. That's part of the vanity of the world. That's part of the smoke that we can't grasp. And then how it is that we respond to the realities that are around us. Having taking an honest look at the world. Verse 9 says, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." So even a wise man, when he sees oppression and wickedness and injustice, is prone to be angry. And there, we know that there is a righteous anger. Our Lord Himself was at times angry and exhibited anger, even to the extent of violence. And this was a righteous thing. So we know there is actually a place for righteous anger. But the preacher cautions us not to be quickly angry and not to be rash, particularly not to be rash in our anger. And this is why he counters patience against patience and wisdom. And he tells us that the wise man is patient. And so when we look at the injustices of the world, we need to think in a very godly way. For anger resteth in the bosom of fools. A foolish man looks at injustice and he looks at wickedness in the world. And he also gets angry, but he doesn't respond in a proper way. He doesn't respond in a way that even benefits the world. In fact, we see many instances of this in sort of a do-gooder mentality where people get angry and so they rush wildly in and they actually make the situation worse rather than better. Another place where we need to be careful not to be angry and thus exhibit our foolishness is being angry at God. I think that is a very normal temptation when we look at the injustices of the world. And we think like we do, even as the preacher is encouraging us to think. Remember back in chapter 3 when he said, there's a season for everything. And all of these things that happen under the sun. And he's making it very clear that you really can't do much about this. And he I think he makes this clear a little further down, where he says, "Who can make that straight with which God hath made crooked?" Considering the work of God. Who can change what God has done? And that's what Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is about. All those things under the sun, all the time for all the various things that occur. And we, as we look at the world around us, time to be born, a time to die, time to plant, time to pluck up, a time for every purpose under heaven. And we're to understand that God is bringing around these times, and there is a sense in which we can't do anything about it, at least not in a rash way, not in an unthinking way, not without wisdom. So we're being encouraged to submit to the sovereignty of God. And when we do this, when we submit to the sovereignty of God in all things, it changes the way that we approach the world. It doesn't mean that we withdraw from the world. It doesn't mean that we shrug our shoulders and say, "Oh, well." But it does change how we respond to the world. And we respond in a wise way. And this is what he is encouraging us to all along as we make our way through Ecclesiastes. What does he say in verse 10? What is the cause? He says, "Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these?" How often do we hear that sort of thing? Remember the good old days. And now some of you, a few of us, I suppose, are getting old enough to say those sorts of things. You remember 20 years ago or 30 years ago or back when I was in school, it wasn't like this. Things were better then. Well, how long have people been saying that? How long? Always. People have always said that. People have said that for 3,000 years at least, right? And if you've read any ancient books, you see that sort of comment over and over again. And there's always sort of this look at the youth, at the next generation, as if they're going to ruin everything. Well, they haven't ruined everything yet, have they? No. The world just keeps ticking right along just fine. And try as they might, your children are not able to stop the globe from spinning. It just continues right on. In fact, not only is this so, he says it's unwise to say this. For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. So when we say, what is the cause that the old days were better? Why was it better back then? What is it about the past generation that always makes the past generation better than the current generation? Solomon says, you are not being wise. You're asking the wrong question. Essentially saying, don't even go there. Why? Well, because it's not true. It's not the way that it in fact is. And I'm so thankful for our hopeful gospel that we preach, because we see that God is building a kingdom and he's expanding his church and he's growing his kingdom in the world. And I hope he's infusing the church with more and more wisdom. And so when we look back and say it was better in the good old days, we're not even telling the truth, really. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't look back and learn things from the past. There is a place for reformation. We certainly should know history. But why do we say that we should know history, right? History repeats itself. And those who don't know their history are certain to repeat it, right? This sort of thing. So those things are very true. So we ought to be learning and growing. But we're unwise if we say that it was better in the good old days. We just watched Kung Fu Panda. I don't know if you've seen Kung Fu Panda yet. I recommend it. Some great karate scenes in that show. But in one scene, the old turtle, and I can't remember his name, he's the old wise man in the movie, and it's the hero dilemma. The hero doesn't want to go on, and he needs the piece of word of wisdom from the wise man to go on. But he says something that's extremely Solomonic in the movie, and I think it's really apt to what we're studying here today. What he says is, the old wise and patient turtle says, "Yesterday is history. Tomorrow is mystery. Today is a gift." Well, that actually is Ecclesiastes. That's it, right? Yesterday is history. It happened. Thank God it happened. Let's remember it. We don't want to forget, right? Forgetfulness is one of the chief sins in all of Scripture. So don't forget. Remember. Learn. Thank God for it. Move on. Tomorrow, we can't live in tomorrow either, right? Those people who live in today, "Oh, it was better back then." What are they doing? They're missing today. They're missing it. They're lamenting all of their todays because they want their yesterdays back. You can't get them. They're gone. It's history. Tomorrow is mystery. What's going to happen? "Well, when I get to there, then I'll be happy. When my kids get past, 34 diapers, with three of them in diapers, then I'll really be able to rest. When we finally get our man in the White House, then we'll have a good country." You know, all this sort of longing for something that isn't. And what is going to be there when you get there? Well, we don't know. We have no idea what the future is going to be like. We don't even really know. We have some inclination about tomorrow. But those of you who have lived very long on this earth know that tomorrow could be dramatically different than today for you. You might find out some news tomorrow that makes everything different and all of a sudden puts your life into stark contrast and perspective. And that may happen to you tomorrow. But so what? Because you don't know. You may just get up and go to work. Cornflakes again in the morning. Wow. Why worry about it today? Plan, yes. God gives us wisdom. We should plan for the future. We should think about leaving an inheritance to our children's children. What does he say in the text that we read? An inheritance is good, right? No, it's not what he says. He doesn't say that. He said an inheritance with wisdom is good. An inheritance with wisdom is good. Without wisdom, an inheritance is not good. And so tomorrow doesn't even matter that much. What matters is today. And when do you live in today? All the time, right? You're always living in today. You're never living in yesterday. And you can't live in tomorrow. So you have to live in today. This is a gift. And this is the very heart of everything that Solomon is saying in Ecclesiastes. We've been given a gift. And the gift that we have is the moment that we're in. This may sound a little bit self-helpish. So be it. But it's not. It's a gift. And that's the difference. And that's what we're thinking about this week, especially as we think about Thanksgiving. If it's a gift, what do we do with gifts? We thank the giver. Right? It's not just self-help. It's not just me trying to have a positive mental attitude and pulling myself up by my bootstraps. It's saying, God has put me here in this moment. He's given me what he's given right in front of me. Not yesterday, I can't live there. Not tomorrow, I don't know what's over there. But right now, there is this good gift from God. This is where we should live. And if you don't do this, if you lament yesterday and long for tomorrow, you neglect that gift that is in front of you today. And if you do this, you actually have a hard time pressing forward even to the promise of tomorrow, because you're never going to have it. If being content, if being thankful is always contingent upon something else, then you're never going to be content. You're never going to be thankful. What is he talking about in the verses that follow? Wisdom is good with an inheritance. And then he says, wisdom is and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. What? Profit by what? Inheritance? Well, yes. And profit by wisdom? Well, yes. I think he's saying wisdom with an inheritance, because he says wisdom is a defense and money is a defense. Okay, they both have their place. The excellency of knowledge, though, is that wisdom gives life to him, to them that have it. And what is the contrast? We think of money giving life. We don't like to say that because we know we shouldn't. It's not the proper Christian thing to say. But we think that way quite a lot. Much more than we would probably want to admit. We think of money as being our provision and bringing us food and sustenance and happiness and hope. But it doesn't. It's wisdom that gives us the life. It's wisdom in receiving the gift from God. Wisdom gives life, but money can never give life. At least not the kind of life that Solomon is talking about. Of course it provides. Money provides. God provides for us through money. We have all of our various needs met. But he is talking about living, the kind of life that is living. He even said this earlier about the poor man, didn't he? The poor man can walk among the living. The poor man can eat and live. He's got this sense of life being this gift from God, being alive to the world of God's goodness. Money cannot bring this, but wisdom can. In fact, I believe as he's driving us on deeper and deeper, he is saying that that is what wisdom, in fact, is. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is standing before God and knowing that God has given us this gift. And this gift includes all of the mess, all of the maddening injustice of the world that we see around us. Considering the work of God, who can make these things straight that God has made crooked? What can we do about it? Well, in the day of prosperity, he says, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, and we expect again, he surprises us with the answers. In the day of adversity, we should expect joy and prosperity, sorrow in adversity, weeping in adversity, mourning in adversity. That's not what he says. In the day of adversity, consider. God had set the one thing against another. The day of joy and prosperity. The day of adversity, consideration. What is God doing? What is he up to? We're to rejoice in that time of rejoicing, but in the time of sorrow, in the time of mourning, he doesn't say that we can't weep, we can't mourn. He already told us to go to the house of mourning because there's wisdom to be got there. But in the house of mourning, we should be thoughtful, reverent, wise, discerning. Because in the day of adversity is the day when we acquire wisdom. And that's the goal. That's what we're doing here. That's what God is building in us. To be able to see the world the way that he made it. He goes on to talk about all the things that he's seen. A just man that perishes in his righteousness, a wicked man that prolongs his life in his wickedness. Well, isn't this exactly backwards? And even Solomon in other places says that if you are, and even we have the commandment with a promise from Moses, honor thy father and mother and be well with you in the land and live long on the earth. We have these promises from God, and then we have, yes, but the wicked men live long and the righteous men die young. Only the good die young. We make songs about it, don't we? And we think this is wrong. Something is really wrong about this. And I would admit that it is wrong. And he's not saying that it's not wrong. This is part of the fallen world. This is part of living the life under the sun. Life in a cursed world. But then he goes on to say that our protestations about this will not save us. Be not righteous over much, or make thyself overwise. We're going to figure it out. We're going to fix everything. Wisdom is better than folly. He's told us that. But a persnicketiness about all the details will not alter the wrong that we see in the world. In a sense, when we do this, we become wiser than God. We want to fix all the world's ills in our way, in our time. And we need to understand that we can't govern the world through external rules. We need wisdom to lead us in righteousness. And if you set the wrong, if you try to set the wrong to right in your own wisdom, then you are playing with fire. Destroying yourself will not fix the problem. I think that's what he's getting at. Why shouldst thou destroy thyself before the time? We need to deal with the fact of this trouble so that we can live our lives in peace. God desires us to do this, even in a world of oppression and wickedness. And we shall prevail if we can grasp this deep wisdom here. So we see the wickedness. We don't despair. We don't rush in and fix it with might. But don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying, as I mentioned before, I'm not saying that we should shrug our shoulders and just say, the world's a sinful place. We can't fix it. I'm just going to ignore it all. I'm going to keep my head down. And as long as I don't see it, I'm okay. As long as I don't see it, maybe it's not going on. That's not what he's saying. Everything in Ecclesiastes is saying, see it, look, observe. And he does that over and over in the Proverbs. He takes his son and he says, look, look at the harlot. Look at the wickedness. Look at what they're doing. He wants us to look and observe and learn wisdom. Patience. It's patience. That's why be not overly rash. Be not hasty. Learn patience. The end of a thing is better than the beginning of a thing. We learn this in time. We learn that things are bad, but they're not going to stay bad. We need to wait. We need to see it through. We learn to say things like, we observe something going on, something that's hard for us to explain, people's lives that are falling apart, and we learn to say things like, that's interesting. We'll see where this is going to end up. Because you have to wait. Because in the midst of it, you really don't know. I was watching a show the other day, one of the Holocaust shows, a documentary, and it told the story. I wish I could remember the man's name. I don't. He was one of the first to arrive at Auschwitz, and he was not there long at all. And he realized that as the trains pulled up, and the Jews were unloaded from the trains, about I think he said a third or to a half went directly to the showers to be executed, and mostly all the women and children, because the men were kept to work, and they worked many of them to death, or until they were too weak to work, then they would terminate them as well. But this young man, his job was to unload the trains, and so he took their baggage, and all these people were coming on the trains, and they thought they were being relocated. They were going to relocation camps, was what they thought they were doing, and somehow this had been kept secret for an amazing long time, and the Jews in the various places where they were being hauled to Auschwitz would just get on the trains, and they'd get on the trains with their few baggage, bits of baggage and luggage, and they would haul them to Auschwitz, and then they would kill them. And this young man was just horrendously bothered by this, of course, and this was his job, to take their baggage, and he couldn't really, at that time, tell them what was going on, and because he knew that if he did so, he would be immediately killed himself. But the story, what the story is about, is from the very beginning, he was planning his escape. He knew that he had to get out, and he had to warn the various countries that were allowing these people to be shipped off what was going on at Auschwitz. And so he had patience, and he was keeping his head down for a time. He didn't rush madly into the situation with his anger and destroy himself before his time, because had he done so, he wouldn't have been able to help anybody. And so what he did is he kept his head down, and it was months and months and months. I don't know how long it was before he was ever able to devise a plan of escape. And when he did, when he finally did escape, he and another fellow escaped through some very cunning planning. And they walked for 18 straight days to Hungary, I think. And finally announced to the authorities there what was going on. They were much disbelieved. They had to tell their stories over and over, and they were interrogated because people didn't actually believe them, and they had been at Auschwitz. And finally, when they did, when they told the story, then they got the word out, and then there was a resistance that was had from this. But I think there's a great deal of wisdom in that story. As we think about somebody like that, somebody might look at him and say, "Don't you care? Aren't you doing anything? There are people that are dying." Well, he did care. He cared immensely. And what he was exhibiting was wisdom. He didn't rush in madly. He didn't think that his martyrdom initially would help in that situation. And he was right. He waited. He waited because even if he would have had 10 mighty men, if he could have got 10 other men with him and resisted the authorities at that point of contact as they dropped off the Jews at Auschwitz, what would have been the result? They would have just mowed them all down and they would have been dead. And nobody would have ever been able to escape and help. And that's what he's talking about in the next verses. Wisdom strengthens the wise man more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. Better than 10 mighty men is one wise man. And if we think about the context of this, this is Solomon. Who is his father? David. Who are his mighty men? Sometimes we read this and we just think of men who are strong or somebody that you know that's the stalwart man. Well, that's not really what he's talking about. He's talking about David's mighty men. What were these men like? These weren't one man who could take on another man and defeat him. These were men that could take on 30 men or 100 men at a time and destroy them. These were the best of the best. Maybe the best warriors ever in the history of the world were these men. I think it probably were. And one wise man is better than 10 of them. One wise man. One man who will bide his time and try to understand the world that God has made and try to, in the day of adversity, consider what God is doing and wait patiently in that wisdom is more useful to the kingdom of God than 10 mighty and rash men who give themselves up before the time. So wisdom is the chief thing. Another thing that he says here in these verses, verse 20, "There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." So wisdom is better than the mighty men, because the mighty men are sinners. And those who rush headlong in their anger end up being sometimes worse than the problem that they're trying to correct. An immediate entity comes to mind in the do-gooder world, and that's the UN. Think about the UN and the lack of wisdom that they utilize. They go into nations as the peacekeepers. They go into nations as those who are going to set the wrongs to right. And what do they do? Well, things that I can't even say here in a public setting because children are here. They're soldiers and the atrocities they carry on are sometimes far worse than the wickedness that they're going in to fix. Well, this is just a foolishness. This is trying to do things in a way that is unwise. Mighty men with the best of intentions are still sinners and prone to do all sorts of evil. A favorite quote of mine that I hear Pastor Randy Booth make all the time is that the best of men are men at best. And we need to understand this, and we need to know that just through might, ruling through might and strength, is often an avenue to all sorts of wickedness and foolishness. Better to restrain yourself with wisdom. Also, take no heed to words that are spoken. This, again, has to do with rashness. This has to do with lack of patience. Lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. Oftentimes, thine own heart knows, you know, you've done likewise. So we need to be patient. We need to not be overly righteous and zealous and fixing all the wrongs in the world and making sure everybody talks exactly perfectly, especially when they're talking about us. Remember Lucy, was that in The Magician's Nephew? The story where she hears her friend talking about her, and she gets very, very angry because her friend says something about her, something rude about her, and she becomes very, very angry. Well, take no heed unto all words that are spoken. You need to be careful about what you hear, especially when you're pressing for information or you're trying to find out from a third party, what did so-and-so say about me? And you need to think about your friends from a standpoint of what they're normally like. What is their character? How do they behave themselves? Instead of taking too much heed in what you hear, do not be overly curious or overly righteous in your thoughts about what others say. Leadership, people in leadership positions, I think this is extraordinarily important as you think about your subordinates. And I think this is also true in churches as well, leadership in churches. What do those in the church think of how we are doing? What are they saying about our services, our preaching, our events, our leadership? And there may be ways to inquire about these things in a good fashion. You know, some feedback is not a bad thing. And if we in the church or you in a leadership position are really doing things poorly, it's good for you to know that so that you can make improvements. However, there is a tendency for the servant, the employee, the church member to be hypercritical. This with this comment, if I was in charge, you know, at my school or my job or my church, if I was in charge, this is what I'd do. And, you know, besides, supervisor so-and-so, he doesn't. And what would happen if he's in the next room and he hears this going on? And you may be actually fairly pleased with your boss. You may be pleased with your job, but then you find yourself being hypercritical. And if somebody in your authority hears that sort of thing, they need to heed the word of God as well and say, don't take much heed of that. That's the way the world works. And people who are under authority tend to kick against the goad. Now, is it wrong to make suggestions to your boss, to management, to the elders? Not at all. And those in authority should gladly receive suggestions to make improvements. And if they're, especially if they're carried out in a good fashion, from those in under authority's position, you need to be. We used to have a term in the business world called managing up. So you don't just manage down; you also manage up. But when you manage up, you have to be very careful, right? Scriptures talk about this. Do not sharply rebuke an elder, but talk to him like a father. Well, how many countless times have I spoken to many of you and others who come to me with an issue related to a parent? Not a child, but an adult and related to your parent. And it's very difficult to talk to a parent. You don't easily rebuke a parent. If you're going to talk to a parent about a problem, it's with a great deal of care and concern and respect. And if you do that, then it's often well received. And we need to think about that in the same way as we think about various authority structures that we're in. Those in authority over you are glad to hear suggestions if they're brought to them in the right attitude, in the right demeanor, in a respectful, not overly critical manner. And the issue here, even in saying this, is not for me to sort of quash criticalness in this church, for instance, because I have heard seldom, if any, of that sort of thing. I'm not addressing a problem. But I do think it is important, because all of us tend to be like this. Admittedly, myself, we tend to look at those in authority positions and say, they could do it better if they did it this way. We just tend towards that way of thinking. But we need to be very careful about this, because it's important to our souls. If we're always dissatisfied, again, it goes back to not having patience, not being wise. If we're dissatisfied with the world that's around us, we're probably not going to help it improve very much. In fact, we're going to just make the environment worse because we are worse. Also, when you overhear things, whether they're peer issues or underlings, you need to remember to consider the source. And it goes both ways. Is this a hypercritical person? Does this person talk like this all the time? Are they always critical about all the... Whenever you talk to them, are they critical about other people? And also, do you listen to that? Do you encourage them by listening to that? Or are they somebody who's normally very reliable and who doesn't talk like this, and you overhear something or you hear a rumor, or somebody tells you that somebody has said something poor about you, you need to consider the source. So if this is a close friend and somebody that you admire and respect, then you need to be careful not to put too much stock in the thing that they have said. You need to be willing and quick to forgive and not lay these things to heart. Also, I would warn you all, don't try to weasel information out of people. Don't try to find out what somebody said about you. Don't try to get this information, because you may find out that then it makes the relationship very difficult after that to be close and intimate again. And that's what I think that's what Aslan says to Lucy. She says, "You mean we could have been really good friends forever and ever?" And he says, "Well, I can never tell you what might have been. But now it was ruined because she could never feel the same way about this person." So you need to be careful about what you hear. And one of the ways to do that is if you have friends who are always talking about these sorts of things, talking about other people, basically a gossip, you are also at fault if you listen to such people. So you need to be careful what you hear. You need to not listen to those kind of people. Well, he's going to conclude here. "All this I have proved by wisdom, saying I will be wise, but it was far from me." Trying to figure out the world is like trying to figure out why anyone would jump off the cliffs that I talked about last week, or swim in the ocean with potential sharks cruising around beneath your legs. It doesn't really make sense. Why would they do something so dangerous? Why not be safe instead? Well, we live in a dangerous world, and this is where God has placed us, and we need to live here thankfully and joyfully. Sin has so marred everything that we can't get it all to add up. We don't know why people do the things that they do, and we can't understand it. And just when we try to add it up, the figures switch sides, and we can't make sense of it anymore. And that's what he's talking about in this final verse. Some people have had some real problems with this verse because it's talking about not being able to find one woman, no women at all, no wise women. Maybe one wise man in 1,000, but no wise woman. And that's not what this verse is saying. He's saying, trying to understand the world, and then saying, "My soul seeks, but I find not. One man in 1,000 have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found." What is he talking about? He says, verse 26, "I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands, who pleaseth God shall escape from her." The kind of woman you want to escape from. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the woman of sin, the woman of folly. All through the Proverbs, this woman of folly is contrasted with wisdom. And so he's saying, in this world, I cannot understand all of these, injustice and unrighteousness that's going on in the world, and especially those who are pursuing folly. It makes no sense. That's the very character of sin, is it's senseless. It doesn't make sense to us at all. And even in this world of vanity, of trying to herd the wind and smoke, there maybe one man in 1,000, a man even who's pursuing wisdom, I can figure out, I can find out. But trying to understand this fallen world and the way that people behave in a fallen world is beyond me. I cannot figure it out. The very last verse, because they have sought many inventions. They continue to think up new ways to sin. There's just when you think you've got somebody figured out, they do it again or do something stranger, and you realize you don't have it figured out at all. This is what he is saying. Life under the sun is full of folly and cannot be understood. And what do we do then? Well, we have to admit this. That's what the deep wisdom is. We have to admit that we can't figure it out. And when we have done this, we have come close to wisdom, because when we do this, we have become humble, knowing our limits and submitting ourselves, not to folly, not to our own wisdom, which is folly, but rather to the wisdom of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word again. We thank you for the depths at which you are taking us. Lord, we pray that you would provide for us in every way, particularly that you would give us peace and joy in this world of folly. Father, I pray that you would use us and that you would use us with wisdom and discernment, and that we would rest knowing that you are doing all things well. And Father, that we would align ourselves with this wisdom so that we might be able to live our lives in joy and thanking you for all of your goodness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus gave thanks and then broke the bread. When he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. Also with the cup, he was giving thanks for the bread, and he was giving thanks for the cup, and then he broke the bread, and he gave the cup to be drank by his disciples for his body that was about to be broken, for his blood that was about to be spilled and shed. When we think about this, we're talking about giving thanks. We've been making our way through Ecclesiastes, and really it comes down to this foundation of giving thanks, of looking at the world that God has made, looking at all the things that He's done in our lives, and then being able to render thanks to Him because He's ultimately in control of all of this. And even though we can't make sense of it, we still give Him thanks. And so we submit to Him as the Father. But there's something a little bit different going on with Jesus at the Last Supper. Our task usually is to be able to give thanks for something after it happens. Something happens to us, sometimes in the midst of the extreme difficulties when they have a hard time giving thanks or understanding it. But often later on, God reveals to us and we can give thanks even for these terrible things that have happened to us. But Jesus gave thanks and then broke the bread. Jesus gave thanks and then gave out the cup. He was giving thanks for something that was about, some terrible thing that was going to happen to him. And I think this giving of thanks, even before the fact, is one of the things that allowed him, and we get into some difficulties, he is God, he's going to do the right thing, he's God in the flesh, those sorts of things. But he's also revealed to us as a man, and we should learn the lessons of his manhood. This is part of what set the stage for him to say, "This is the hour for which I came. Not my will, but thine. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Because Jesus had submitted himself in giving thanks, even thanks to suffering and death and pouring himself out, even before it happened. He had made it clear that he had submitted himself to the will of God. And so, I want us to think about that. And thinking about submitting to God in all things. And part of that is just simply giving thanks. This is our Thanksgiving meal. And we get to do it every week. Because God is our good God. And He's given us Christ. The body of the Lord Jesus, broken for you. Eat it with thanksgiving.